getting situated in the book of Exodus. I may have mentioned this before, and I'm not trying to embarrass him, but the song that we sang earlier, I'll make sure I get the title right, Just As Thou Art, Just As Thou Art. That's, that tune was written by Jackson Griffith, who was playing guitar and the harmonica, which impressed me to no end. My wife will tell you I am the world's worst person that can only do one thing at a time. I mean, I fit the category of can't walk and chew gum at the same time. And so, although I am going to try and preach and have a cough drop in my mouth at the same time this morning, I am going to try that. But Jackson, we appreciate that song. It's been a blessing to our worship. Turn to Exodus, if you will. Exodus 14. I'm going to read aloud for us verses 15 through 31. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's word for us? The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us, we pray, grace again on this yet another Lord's Day to hear your word, to understand your word, to believe your word, and to apply your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In about a month, Connie and I have plans to take a trip that I have long wanted to take. We're going to go visit Gettysburg. I'm somewhat of a history buff, you might say, and I've always wanted to go and visit that which is described as perhaps the decisive battle of the Civil War. And what I like to do, and in this day and age, and I imagine a lot of you do the same thing, if I'm planning to take a trip, I'll get on YouTube and I'll look for videos. And so there's a lot of videos about people who've gone to Gettysburg. One video that I read stuck with me. It made me aware of what I'll call an unusual restaurant in Gettysburg. At least it was there, called Pickett's Buffet. Pickett's Buffet. Now, you may be familiar with Pickett's Charge. I mean, this is a Confederate advance that was made on the, I believe the third day of the battle, in which Pickett, and actually there were several other Confederate commanders, led this charge against the Union forces, and they were repulsed, more than repulsed, they were decimated. I mean, it was a colossal failure for which Robert E. Lee took full responsibility, and rightly so. So apparently this restaurant sat on the edge of this, what I would say, one of the more solemn pieces of the battlefield. I mean, a lot of men lost their lives that day. And you've got this restaurant called, not Pickett's Charge, as that charge came to be known, but Pickett's Buffet. And the American Battlefield Trust was able to purchase this restaurant. But I found a quote about the purchase so that they might get rid of what I would call an eyesore. Let me read you a quote from an online article. When George Pickett tried to rally his men for their charge across the field toward the Union line, he certainly said, "Someday, men, future generations will honor your courage and sacrifice on this battlefield with an all-you-can-eat buffet." Of course, he didn't. But that's part of what has made General Pickett's Buffet such a surreal part of the Gettysburg landscape, said Chris Makowski, author of 5 books on Gettysburg. It's become such a well-known landmark, but it's jarring in its juxtaposition. Reclaiming that part of the battlefield in the context of the reclamation that's gone on directly across the street will help restore the hallowed nature of the ground where this event took place. The desire is there to treat the battlefield and this particular event on the battle with the appropriate solemnity and understanding by getting rid of this, you know, what's wrong with this picture type of facility, type of place. When we come to the story of crossing the Red Sea, we are coming to the decisive event in the Old Testament. And I don't believe that's an exaggeration. This event is only and rightly eclipsed eventually by the work of Jesus on the cross and dying in the place of sinners and being raised again from the dead. And so it's not an event in which we want to have a Pickett's Buffet to trivialize it. We don't want to trivialize or misapply this event. Now, one way we might do that is to look at what God did here at the Red Sea and say, look, this is what God will do for you if you're in a jam. That's not enough. That may be true. I mean, it's like one of my professors said in seminary, good principle, bad text, bad passage of scripture to draw that principle from. We're meant to see much more than that here. We're meant to see how great a salvation God has won for his people. You need to remember that Jesus referred to his work as an exodus, as the exodus, his exodus. And so read what God tells, again with me, what God tells Moses to do, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." He's saying, Moses, the time for prayer, there is a time and place for prayer, but now's the time for action. "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." Now, what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us in the New Testament is that one greater than Moses has come, talking about Jesus. It says in Hebrews, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Jesus is worthy of more glory. He's the greater Moses. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, we read these words, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Let me quote Philip Ryken. Paul is making a connection between the Exodus and baptism. For the Israelites, passing through the Red Sea was a type of baptism, and thus it was a forecast of our final deliverance in Christ. You see He's making the connection between the Red Sea and the work of Jesus. Reichen goes on. Once we were enslaved in the Egypt of sin, but now Christ has set us free. All of this is symbolized in the Red Sea event of baptism. Now, as a completely side note, lest you think that what happened at the Red Sea is somehow hinting at a particular mode of baptism, is somehow pointing us toward immersion as the only correct mode of baptism, let's be reminded who are the only ones that actually end up immersed in this passage, right? It's the Egyptians. Side note. But I want us to see this morning that this event is meant to point us to the gospel. It's meant to point us to what God has done for us in Jesus. And here's the questions we want to ask. Why would God do this? Why did he save Israel? Why does God save anyone? Look at verses 17 and 18 because we get some help. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. There's our answer. Why does God do anything? For his own glory. For his own glory. So how has God then brought glory in our salvation? So great a salvation. Well, we're going to see, believe it or not, three ways this morning. And the first way is just how God has brought glory, and that what we see is that salvation is all God's sovereign plan. God has brought glory and so great a salvation because salvation is all God's sovereign plan. Now, let me just review where we are. God is fulfilling his promises made 400 years before to bring his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He sent his servant Moses. He's leading the people. And remember, God's not taking his people by the most direct route out of Egypt. He's taking the long way. The purpose is so that they will avoid excessive battle. He says they're not ready for this. So I'm going to take them the long way. And he brings them to the edge of the Red Sea. And he tells them to put their backs to the sea and their faces towards the pursuing armies of Pharaoh. As we saw a couple weeks ago, they're between the proverbial rock and a hard place there. But we read in verse 14 of Exodus 14, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. This is going to be all God's work. You're just going to watch. It's all my sovereign power, God says. It's all my plan. God purposely put them in a place of desperation and dependence that he might show them his glory in saving them. So let's just address one issue before we go even further. Where was this? Was this the Red Sea or what some have called the Reed Sea? Was this a true deep body of water or was this just 6 inches of wet marshland? Because attempts have been made to give a naturalistic explanation to what happened here. Perhaps you've heard them, you've read them. You know, really what this was just a real shallow part of the Reed Sea. And a big wind came through and they were able to get through. And so then this myth comes about, this legend that is developed here. Well, look at verses 19 through 22. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Come between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. You see that this idea that there was just a shallow place in the water, that's not what's in the text. And get the picture. So Israel is moving, if they're moving from Egypt into the promised land, they're moving from west to east. And the wind that God sends is coming from the east. So they stood there, unlike what Cecil B. DeMille depicted for us when Charlton Heston portrayed Moses in the 1950s film. They had to watch the waters started dividing on the opposite side of the shore and came towards them. And this wasn't just some little pool. This was a sea in which they walked across on dry land, we're being told, with walls as the sea as walls on the right and the left. I like what Ligon Duncan tells a story, and you've heard it, but I'm going to tell it. You know the old story, writes Duncan, of the preacher who's preaching along in this passage, and the liberal in the crowd begins to heckle him, and he says, "Well, preacher, you're ignorant. You don't understand, this wasn't the Red Sea. There were salt marshes the children of Israel waded across in ankle-deep and knee-deep water." And the preacher responds to him, "Well, praise God, God did an even greater miracle." And the man scratches his head and he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, he drowned the entire Egyptian army in knee-deep water." I thought a few of you had heard that. So note two things here. God's presence between himself and the Egyptians, that he puts between himself and Israel and the Egyptians. God in the form of this pillar of cloud. And there's darkness where the Egyptians are, but there's light where God's people are. Light and darkness. God is the light of life. And then God's people walk across on dry ground. Do you see how that keeps getting repeated here? You know, the only other place in the Old Testament where the language of dry ground is used is in Genesis. When God separated the sea from the land, where Genesis 1:9 talks about dry land will appear. So we're made to be reminded that this is God's power, like the power he used at creation. Salvation is of the Lord. God is getting glory here in his sovereign plan. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I'm going to send Pharaoh after you so that I can get my glory in saving my people in a dramatic, powerful fashion. Even before they express faith and trust, his people, he saves them. I know a lot of you, most of you, are familiar with the story of Dunkirk from World War II. We're early in the days of World War II. When the Germans made their initial advance through France and pushed the French army and the British army all the way to the shores of France at Dunkirk. And it looked like that the Germans would have an opportunity to annihilate, you know, most of the British forces there on the beaches of Dunkirk. What happened? Well, the British called for every vessel that could float to go and cross the English Channel, and they rescued the British forces in that way. While there are some similarities here, right? You know, there's some people trapped between an advancing army and a sea. Can I suggest to you that what God does here, his salvation is not a Dunkirk. We don't build our own boats. We don't build a bridge. That's not what God's people did. They didn't build a bridge. They didn't fashion boats. Their salvation was not dependent upon them. It was totally upon God and his mercy. That's what salvation is. It's all of him. That should humble us. That should cause us to worship. Remember Paul's words in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the Red Sea event in the work of Jesus. God has brought glory, and so great a salvation is ours in his sovereign plan and the way he works his salvation for us. Secondly, he's brought glory in how he defeats all his and our enemies. He defeats all his and our enemies. Look at verses 23 through 29 here in Exodus 14. We read about the Egyptians pursuing, went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. It's not the entire Egyptian army, but it's the bulk of the power of the Egyptian army. Verse 24, "In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." So God provides a decisive victory over this powerful Egyptian army, perhaps arguably the most powerful army in the ancient world of that day. Yet this is going to be such a decisive event that Egypt, the forces of Egypt, they will not bother Israel until after Solomon is king. That's the only time when Egypt will come to threaten Israel again. The Lord is leaving, no doubt. He is king. And notice how the Egyptian forces are drowned. It's what we say, poetic justice. Remember how Pharaoh had those Egyptian infants thrown into the Nile? And now these Egyptian forces meet judgment in this way. But look again at verse 27. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned its normal course when the morning appeared. When the morning appeared. Let me quote John Currid here. He writes, "We are told that the destruction of Egypt's army occurred when the morning appeared, as the Egyptian sun god Ra rose in the east. The Egyptian forces were destroyed. The sun god could do nothing for his worshipers. He was impotent to stop the decimation of his people." So God's just, he's just pounding the message home. He is king. He will defeat all his and our enemies. And I steal that language from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, the question is, how does Jesus, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Remember, Jesus fulfills three roles, prophet, priest, and king. Three offices is the language of the catechism. How does he execute or perform the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, what's our great enemy? You know what it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26. "For Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." God has brought glory in so great a salvation as ours in defeating death on our behalf. I'm going to quote Ryken again. "The only Red Sea experience that really matters is the one that Jesus had when he passed through the walls of death and came out victorious on the other side." I'll read that again. "The only Red Sea experience that really matters is the one that Jesus had when he passed through the walls of death and came out victorious on the other side." Lately, when I've had the privilege of preaching the funeral of a believer, and I call that a privilege, I reference Isaiah 25, verse 8, where we read there, "He will swallow up death forever." I just love that language. He will swallow up death forever. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah 25, verse 8. He swallows up death forever. Doesn't leave a trace. That's a great image. That's defeat of death. No wonder every tear is wiped away. No wonder the reproach of his people is taken away. There's joy and forgiveness. God is glorified in our salvation, in defeating our great enemy, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus' own resurrection is the proof positive that death has been crushed and defeated. So that death for the believer is a door and nothing more. You know, I talked about the Battle of Gettysburg, and it reminded me as I thought through that imagery how much battle and warfare imagery there is in Scripture. I mean, the first thing that pops in my mind is Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God. It's God's armor. You wear it. And I think about the imagery we saw in the book of Revelation about Jesus who rides a war horse. He's a conquering king. That's the image that John sees in the book of Revelation. And so we're called to do battle. We're called to live the Christian life in conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we need to remember our enemy is already broken and defeated. I love how John Bunyan illustrates this in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, the story of Christian who's making his way to the celestial city. It's a metaphorical tale that Bunyan told. It's sold, I think the only book that sold more copies than Pilgrim's Progress is the Bible. And in Bunyan's story of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, is on his comes to the Palace Beautiful, which represents the church. And the path leading up to the Palace Beautiful on either side are two ferocious, roaring lions. But he doesn't see it, but in reality, those lions are chained. And they can't hurt him. And Bunyan is telling us, look, our enemy is fearsome. Our enemy is frightening, but he's chained. The lions could roar and show their claws to Christian, but they could not do him any ultimate harm. And we would be well to be reminded that the gospel means that Jesus has defeated all his and our enemies on our behalf. The ultimate enemy being death. And that's the only way for death to be a door and not a door to his presence rather than a door to judgment. So how has God brought glory and so great a salvation as ours? Well, it's all his sovereign plan. It's because he defeats all his and our enemies. And then lastly, it's because this great salvation magnifies his glorious grace. It magnifies his glorious grace. That's clear in verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Verse 31 is where I want to go. Excuse me. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. This fear and reverence for God combined with trust and faith, that's the only right response here to what they've seen. My last Reichen quote of the morning, God was fulfilling his grand purpose of saving a people for his glory. For that to happen, his people had to trust him and worship him. Notice the order here. God did not wait for his people to trust in him before he would save them. If he had waited for that to happen, they never would have been saved. Instead, God took the initiative. First, the people saw their salvation, just as Moses had promised. Then they feared and believed. This is the pattern and the purpose of salvation. First, God delivers us from danger, saving us we cannot save ourselves. Then we respond in faith, trusting God and worshiping him. This is God's grace, isn't it? God saving us when we can't save ourselves. Our simple response of faith and trust and worship. You see, the scriptures teach us that even our faith is God's gracious gift. You see, the gospel of God's grace is intensely hard for us to get into our bloodstream, isn't it? We always think, I've got to have something to do with it. I must have something to do with it. We're like I've got to be like the soldiers on Dunkirk. I got to build a boat. I got to get myself across. I'll meet God halfway. You know, in the end, you know, God's just, I imagine what God's going to do is just kind of look and, you know, kind of compare me to the, you know, on the majority of the population. And if I'm out slightly ahead, then I'm in good shape. That's not the gospel. That's claiming glory for ourselves. God wants to highlight in this response scene, I believe, in the Israelites, his marvelous grace towards them. All they needed to do was to look and believe. Verse 14 of chapter 14. Keep silent. Just watch. That's God's grace. Now, I understand. I didn't see it. I understand there was a commercial that aired during the Super Bowl as part of the He Gets Us campaign. Now, I'm familiar with that campaign to a degree. And I believe this particular commercial, which I did not see, caused some controversy and some of the reactions to it. But regardless of what you think of that campaign, I did find this observation that was made very, very significant. That it's much, much, I can't say it enough, much more important that Jesus saves us than he gets us. You know, when it's... If all we're stressing is that Jesus gets us, I'm afraid if we're not careful, that comes across as he doesn't care what you're like. He gets you. But we're folks in one aspect of Jesus, part of compassion, perhaps, but we're missing his work as Redeemer and Savior. That's the point of the Exodus. That's the point of what's happening here at the Red Sea. It's more than Jesus just saying, yeah, you're in a bind. That's tough. I get it. That's much more than that. God, Jesus came to save his people and free them from bondage to sin's power and its penalty. What is your reaction this morning to the work of Jesus? The reaction described in verse 31. Do you fear the Lord? In other words, you respect and acknowledge who he truly is. And if you put your trust, your active trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and even your self-righteousness. You see, God does all things to bring glory to himself. And he's brought great glory to himself in the saving of sinners through his son, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's table is here for us to be reminded in a very powerful way what's been accomplished on our behalf. Do you know and trust this Jesus? Are you reveling in so great a salvation? And is it changing the way you live and think? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for your deliverance of your people at the Red Sea and really how that points us to what Jesus has done for us. May we rejoice in so great a salvation as ours. And may it change every relationship we have. May it change the way we live and think and work and play. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask.